The question of how and why we should love those who persecute us, even rejoice in that persecution, is confounding to say the least. Yet it's a calling well worth pondering, if for no other reason than the fact that our Lord commands us to do so. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Just how do we go about this perplexing task of rejoicing in persecution and loving those who persecute us? What tools do we possess to accomplish that? Depending on feelings and reason are not the answer, as even they fall short in carrying out Christ's most difficult instruction. Here's Dr. Boyce teaching from Matthew chapter 5.
The most striking part of Christ's eighth and last beatitude is the command that the Christian is to rejoice in persecutions. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And it's puzzling also, but the question immediately arises in the mind of any thoughtful reader. You say we're to rejoice in persecutions. All right, how? How does one rejoice when he's unjustly insulted, scorned, or condemned? It is a valid question, and the answer is well worth pondering. How does a Christian rejoice in persecutions? I'm convinced that the only valid answer to that question is by knowledge. Now let me explain what I mean. In order to understand this, it's necessary to recognize that some battles in the Christian life can be won in no other way than by knowledge. Not by reason, not by feelings, not by the old college try, but by knowledge. I'll give you an example. A young man goes to college and he meets a girl with whom he falls in love and whom he would like to marry, but who is not a Christian. He wants to marry her, but he shouldn't, and the Holy Spirit within him is telling him so. As a result, a terrific battle is in progress. How is he to win it? Well, it's certain that he'll never win it by trusting his feelings, because his feelings are what have created the problem in the first place. And he won't win it by reason, because the human mind is subtle, and he'll always find 10 reasons why he should marry her, for every one why he shouldn't. Neither can he win the battle by trusting his conscience. The human conscience can be bent to do almost anything we want it to do. In this case, it can even be bent to immorality. There's only one way in which the young man will win the victory in this situation, and that's by clinging to the knowledge of God's will that he's received from Scripture. He must say, "Lord, I do not want to give this particular girl up. I can think of a dozen reasons why I do not need to give her up. I can even make my conscience tell me that I should not give her up, but I know that I must. Because of that, I will do it." The young man must make an intellectual decision. And this means that apart from any other factor, he must determine simply to walk in the way that he knows God would have him to go. I believe that it's exactly the same when a Christian is in the midst of persecution. What is more, I believe that almost every verse in the Bible that refers to persecution implies this. If you're enduring persecution, as you may be right now, perhaps from your friends or from your family, you dare not trust your feelings. Oh, I know there are times when Christians feel on top of the world even when they are suffering, but this is unusual. And it's just as probable, perhaps even more so, that you'll feel sad and dejected, as Elijah did under the juniper tree. If you trust to your feelings, you will rejoice at best only at times, and then only partially. Neither can you trust to your reason. For the reasoning power of a Christian is often that which is most shaken in the midst of persecution. Have you ever noticed how the Apostle Paul described his mental state in the midst of his persecutions? He writes about it in 2 Corinthians, telling us that confusion of his reason was at least part of the problem. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed." Along with being troubled, persecuted, and cast down, Paul says that he was also and often perplexed. And hence he had learned that he could not trust even his own great powers of reason in the midst of these troubles. If we cannot trust our feelings, and if we cannot trust our reason, what can the Christian trust in order that he might rejoice in persecutions? Let me repeat it again. We can only trust the knowledge that we have of God's purposes in persecution and his control of suffering. And this is a knowledge gained only through Scripture. The victory is intellectual, and it is only knowledge that will calm the Christian's troubled heart and allow the supernatural joy of God's Spirit to triumph in the midst of his suffering. What are the things that a Christian can know that can allow him to rejoice in persecutions? There are at least five of them. And the first one is this: the Christian must know that through persecutions, God is demonstrating his identity with Christ. This is the point of all the verses that teach that if we suffer with Christ, we shall also be glorified with him. And it's behind Christ's observation in our text from the Sermon on the Mount, "For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." We can see an example of this in what it means to be an American today in areas of the Near East where America's foreign policy is disliked and sometimes hated. Several years ago, I was present in one of the Near Eastern countries in the company of two friends. One of them was another American with whom I journeyed around the better part of the Mediterranean, and the other was a Christian pastor who was born and raised in that country. My friend from the United States and I thought very little of some things we did as we toured the sites, but some of those things, although they were innocent in themselves, worried the native pastor. There were places where he didn't want us to linger, objects we were not to photograph, subjects that he didn't want us to speak about in public. In answer to our confused questions, he explained that at the moment, anti-American feeling was running high, and that an innocent act, however well motivated it might be dangerously misconstrued. And he added that this strong feeling was not directed so much against ourselves as against our nation. In just the same way, the world will always be bitterly opposed to Jesus Christ and to his foreign policy, and it will hate his ambassadors. To the citizens of the country, however, the persecution will merely be evidence of their identification with him. And they will know that this places them in the great company of those who have been similarly persecuted. And the persecution will itself be a matter of honor. It was this knowledge that gave joy to the first Christians when they were persecuted. They were Peter and John and perhaps some of the other apostles. And they were beaten for the sake of their testimony in Jerusalem. We read, however, that after they were beaten, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Persecution is evidence of the believer's identification with his Lord. The second truth that will help a Christian to rejoice in persecution is the knowledge that God often uses persecution to perfect the believer. In the great wisdom of God, persecution is often the means by which the Christian is helped along the road to practical holiness, and thereby made a little more like Jesus. Peter knew this. He had known it personally, and he had seen it in the lives of his converts. Hence, when he wrote his first letter to those in Asia who were experiencing persecution, he wrote this about it. "In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Do you see what Peter is saying? Peter is saying that for the Christian, persecution, and also suffering in general, is like one of the small furnaces or crucibles in which, in ancient times, a refiner would purify the most precious metals. He's saying that it's the experience by which God removes dross from the lies of his children and purifies true faith. Let me give you another illustration of that. Dr. Billy Graham tells of a friend of his who went through the Depression in the 30s, losing a job, a fortune, a wife, and a home. But he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he tenaciously held to his faith even though he was naturally depressed and cast down by circumstances. One day, in the midst of his depression, he stopped to watch some men doing stonework on a huge church in the city. One was busy chiseling a triangular piece of stone. "What are you going to do with that?" he asked. The workman stopped and looked at him and then pointed to a little opening near the top of the spire. "See that little opening up there near the spire?" he said. "Well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit in up there." The friend said that tears filled his eyes as he walked away from the workman, for it seemed to him that God had spoken to him personally through the workman to say that God was shaping him for heaven through the ordeal through which he was passing. Peter said, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." David tells us in one of his psalms that before he was afflicted, he went astray, but that after the affliction, he kept God's word. Most certainly, persecution was a significant factor in the spiritual growth of each of these men. And it is also a factor in God's dealings with his children today. Because of this truth, you and I may face persecution with all joy, knowing that after we have gone through the furnace, we shall be more like Jesus, our Savior. Now, the third truth that will help a Christian to rejoice in persecution is the truth that persecution allows the Christian an opportunity to show forth the supernatural radiance of the Christian life. If everything is going well with you and you rejoice, what makes you different from all of the non-believers who are in the world? Nothing at all. They rejoice too when circumstances are favorable. If you are able to rejoice when things are not favorable, however, then Jesus Christ may be clearly seen in you, and the supernatural power of the Christian faith will be made manifest. You might say that persecution is the dark background for the supernatural radiance of the Christian life. Again, This truth is best illustrated by a story. Mr. and Mrs. Arthur Matthews and their daughter Lila were the last missionary family of the China Inland Mission to leave China after the communist takeover at the end of the Second World War. And the story of their last 2 years in China is one of great persecution. For the better part of the long 2 years of their captivity in China, they lived in one small room. Their only furniture was a stool. They couldn't contact their Christian friends for fear of subjecting them to reprisals for befriending an alien. Their funds were cut off by the government, except for only the smallest trickle. The only heat they had came from a small stove, which they lit only once each day to boil rice for dinner. And even the fuel that they used was made by Mr. Matthews from the refuse that the animals deposited around the streets. Now, for a time, the couple submitted to the treatment stoically, asking all the while that God would soon deliver them from China. But a turning point came in their outlook, and it came when they realized, through reading the Bible, that Jesus Christ had come from heaven not merely submitting to the will of the Father, but delighting in it. And they saw that their own experience was comparable. It was an opportunity, they realized, for the radiance of joyful obedience to be manifest in them, and in which their conduct could be a supernaturally effective witness. After this, they came to rejoice and even to sing hymns, and they came to accept the privilege of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ with as much joy as they later had when they learned of their pending deliverance. You know, it was a similar knowledge of the opportunities afforded by persecution that taught Hugh Latimer to cry out to Nicholas Ridley as they were both led to the stake in Oxford, England in 1555, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And he was right. For the behavior of Christians in persecutions was then, and often still is, a great testimony to God's grace. And it abides for time and for eternity. Now there are two more truths that a Christian should also know in order that he may rejoice in persecutions. The first is the promise of rewards. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." How does it work? It works when the Christian realizes that the persecutions, however severe they may be, are only temporary, and that beyond them lie the indestructible and inexpressibly glorious rewards of heaven. I know that there are many Christians who consider that even the thought of rewards is somehow ignoble. But that is because they're thinking only of material or self-exalting things. And actually, the rewards are far more likely to be spiritual, fellowship with Christ and proximity to Him. And they cannot be the least bit self-exalting, for even they flow from grace. Do you make your Christianity something so ethereal that you think your conduct should be above the thought of rewards? If you do, that's wrong, for it's not how the believers of all ages have progressed. Abraham looked for rewards. He looked for a city without foundations whose builder and maker is God. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season because he had respect under the recompense of the reward. And even Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he said, "Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven." Finally, The Christian can rejoice in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly near him in the moment of severe persecution. Do you remember the story of the three Hebrew young men who were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace? Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the king named them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three men. But when the king looked into the furnace, he said, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like a son of God." In the same way, Jesus Christ is particularly near those who are persecuted for his name's sake. And the Christian can have great joy in this knowledge. Now I have just one more thing to add to this. When a Christian can anchor himself in a knowledge of the five great truths that I've just been explaining, persecution can result in rejoicing. And the rejoicing will, and this is the point, lead to greater knowledge. Job knew suffering, great persecution, but he triumphed through knowledge, and the persecution itself led on to more knowledge. At the beginning, Job knew that he was nothing in himself and that he had no rights at all before God. He started there. When God allowed the most severe blows of life to fall upon him, Job thrived in the knowledge that there was yet the corresponding grace of God and the inextinguishable love of God for himself. As the trials continued, he learned more. He came to know that God was testing him and purifying his faith, and he rejoiced in that knowledge. Finally, he learned that God was revealing himself to him in the experiences in a new way, and he came to expect an even fuller revelation. For Job, knowledge was the key to spiritual victory, and his knowledge actually grew because of it. And so it should be for every persecuted Christian. Let us pray. And now, our Father, we thank you for these truths and for the difference they can make to those who are persecuted. To any such listening today, we ask that your grace may be full and that a new sense of your purposes in suffering might be with them and comfort them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you're enjoying this series on the Sermon on the Mount, last broadcast over 50 years ago. You know these timeless messages are useful and relevant whenever they're heard. And that's why the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals can move confidently into the future. As the Bible Study Hour and our other broadcast ministries continue to grow, Alliance podcasts are reaching a new generation right where they live. Alliance websites like Reformation 21 and Place for Truth showcase the writings of today's leading thinkers, building upon centuries of Reformed insight. Reformed events are historic gatherings of respected teachers and speakers, and ReformedResources.org brings it all together, offering trustworthy audio, video, books, and other materials to strengthen and grow your faith. Connect with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals today at thebiblestudyhour.org. Select the green donate button and join us in proclaiming biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. Jesus often stressed the cost of discipleship, but he also promised great blessings in this life. Find out more through our free CD offer entitled Present Blessings Versus Persecution. It's also by Dr. Boyce. This free CD offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Call us now at 1-800-488-1888. We'd be happy to send you a copy of Present Blessings Versus Persecution. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Listeners like you make it possible for us to continue broadcasting our beloved Bible teachers' profound and insightful messages. You can make a one-time contribution or a monthly pledge by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. Your partnership in the gospel means everything. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for listening in. Salt preserves and adds flavor. It also makes us thirsty. When Jesus called his followers the salt of the earth, he was saying, in effect, that believers were to have those same effects on a sinful and fallen world. Join Dr. James Boyce as he presents the qualities of salt and how they should reflect the qualities of a Christian. That's next time on The Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.